Okay, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. And like last week, you know, last week we covered two verses. I don't want to get too aggressive, particularly when there's so much theology in some of these passages. And so today we are going to start with verse 14, and we're going to really push it tonight and do three verses instead of two. So let me ask you, if you will, to stand, and we're going to read what we're about to study tonight. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You may be seated. All right, he says here, he starts out in verse 14, therefore, and of course, whenever we see that, it ties us to what went prior to that. For those of you visiting or those of you new, let me just do a little bit of refresher course. Again, this book is written to Hebrew Christians, people who have embraced Jesus as Messiah, but they are Jewish. And there are these Judaizers who have come along, and they're trying to get the people to put themselves, if you will, back under the law. And the way the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them, he's saying, don't let yourself drift and become legalistic again. Don't put yourself back under the law. Don't drift in that direction. And he's going on to say, basically, I know what the chief priest and the elders and the rabbis have been teaching you. I know what the Old Testament says about Moses and about angels and so forth, but let me tell you that this Jesus, whom you've embraced as your Messiah, is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. And then we moved into this section where he talks about a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and he's saying, enter into this. Don't let the legalism that others are trying to put on you keep you from entering into this rest. And it's not just the eternal rest of the next life that he's talking about, but entering into the fullness of the abundant life now. Don't let legalism keep you from walking in that truth. And then he goes into the section that we covered last week, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, where he talks about the Word of God being living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And in some respects, it's almost like he's saying to these people, remember what the Word says, because the Word ultimately is going to judge you. It's a comfort on the one hand. It's almost the opposite of a comfort, if you will. It's almost an in-your-face kind of thing, saying, if you don't walk in this, the Word is going to judge you at some point. But the Word also can be a great comfort to us when we walk in God's way, when we walk in obedience to His commands. And so he says now, therefore, in light of all that I've written before, that Jesus is greater than the angels, He's greater than Moses, and we have this Word of God that just cuts through everything. In light of that, since we have a great high priest, now, what he's about to do is go into a lengthy dissertation that actually will go for a number of chapters, kind of off and on, over the next several chapters, and talk about this Jesus who is compared to the high priest of old, of the Old Testament. But what he's about to teach is this Jesus is the fulfillment of the high priest of old, the ultimate fulfillment, and he is much greater than the high priest of old. And we're going to see why as we go through this study over the next several weeks. So he says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Now, we're going to see some distinctions between Jesus as this high priest compared to the high priest of old. For example, it says here, this high priest, this Jesus, has gone through the heavens. Do we see any other high priest from of old go through the heavens? We see any high priest ascend to heaven from earth? Yes or no? No. Did we see Jesus ascend? Well, of course, we didn't ourselves with our own eyes, but we believe the Bible, and the Bible says so, so we believe it. Yes, we see this Jesus ascend to heaven. He's greater than the ones who went before. It says he has gone through the heavens, and we're going to see later as we move several chapters in what he did as he went through the heavens. Now, the writer has already told us in chapter 1 that he went to the very throne of God, didn't he? And he sat down at his right hand, indicating that his work was finished. Now, he goes through the heavens. Turn with me for just a second to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Paul starts out this chapter by saying, I must go on boasting. Now, before you think he's just very arrogant, we have to tie that. I can never read that without going back a few verses to chapter 11, verse 30, because he says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Now, there's the proper perspective. You know, if we're going to boast in anything, let's boast about the things that show my weakness. You think about Paul boasting. What did he say? You know, he said, I'm great. Well, what am I great at? I'm great at sinning. And that shows his weakness. He said, basically, I am the chief of all sinners. So it's not really boasting, is it? Not in the way that we typically think of it. But he says here, I must go on boasting. He says, although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. And he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now, he's talking in third person, right? As if he's talking about somebody else. But we know later he changes to first person, and he's talking about himself. So he's saying, I, 14 years ago, I was caught up to the third heaven. He says, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Well, just as an aside here, one time I took a chronological Bible and ran it back 14 years from when this took place, when he wrote this. And 14 years before is when the Apostle Paul was stoned and left for dead on the road to Lystra, or Lystra. Interesting, isn't it? I think he actually died. It says that his disciples left him for dead. You think they didn't check, see if he had a pulse? And it says he got up and went back into the city and preached again. They stoned him. I mean, they didn't just throw a few pebbles at him. They made sure the job was done. Typically, when they stone somebody, the last thing they did was take a great big stone and smash the skull. Well, it says his very disciples or followers left him for dead. Well, I think he went to heaven. I believe he died and God resurrected him, but he had a vision of heaven. Of course, that's my opinion for what it's worth. But he talks about this idea of the third heaven. Well, what exactly is he talking about? Well, I've heard it explained this way. The three heavens are basically, number one is the atmosphere around us. Okay, kind of the air we breathe, the lower heavens, if you will. Then we have what we consider to be outer space. And then the third level, or the third heaven that he's referring to here, I think, is the very presence of God himself. And as I think about this, and the writer of Hebrews, who talks so much about the temple itself, the temple is kind of a picture of that, if you will. You had the outer court. You had the inner court, or the outer court would be like the atmosphere. The inner court would be kind of like the outer space. And then the Holy of Holies would be the very presence of God. And that's where God said his presence was dwelling. He said he would make his presence there. And when Solomon built the temple and dedicated the temple, that place filled with smoke, indicating God's presence was there. But here it says that we have this great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And he says, since we have this, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Well, I mean, it's kind of like this. If we had a Jesus that had died, let's say he comes and he dies on the cross and he's put in a tomb and that's the end of the story, wouldn't it be harder to hold on to this faith that we profess? If he did not rise again, especially after he said he was going to, and if we didn't have the 500 people or so that saw him after he rose from the dead, and the people who saw him ascend to heaven, wouldn't it be harder for us to believe? But he's saying, we do. We do have this Jesus. This Jesus, who is a high priest, but much greater than the high priest that we had before, he has done these things. And so in light of that, hold on. Hold on to the faith that we profess. Let it flow out of your life too. You profess it, live it. You profess it, walk in it. You profess it, let it make a difference in your life. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting with verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says here, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Now, let me just stop there for a second, because he says, from the beginning God chose you. Now, when we've talked about the beginning before, what have we said? The beginning means what? These people's beginning? When they were born? No. Beginning means the beginning of time. And really, you could say before the beginning, God chose you. Because we're told by Paul that before the foundations of the world, meaning before creation, God chose us in him. And here he says, we ought always to give thanks, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved. In other words, before you had anything to do with it, before you were even born, God chose you, before the beginning of time. God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. So, like we've talked about in Hebrews, belief has to come into play. And when he talks about sanctification here, God doesn't just save us and then turn us over to ourselves. He saves us, but he starts the process of sanctification. And that's what he's talking about here. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, so God is still involved in our lives, making us more like Christ, and through belief in the truth. Then he says, he called you to this through our gospel. People say, well, Jim, if you believe in election, why do you preach? This is why. Because he calls us through his gospel, through the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the word. He called you to this. See, he chose you a long time ago. But he called you to come to salvation through the preaching of the word, through the gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? God says, I don't share my glory with anybody. Yes?
So we are chosen first, but only through the word are we continuing to be elected?
The question is, for those of you listening on the internet, the question is, we're chosen first, and then, let me give you the process, okay? Turn with me to Romans. Keep your finger there in 2 Thessalonians. But go with me to Romans for just a second. Romans chapter 8. And I won't spend a lot of time on this because we talked about this in a Q&A time just a few weeks ago. But here's the process. Verse 29. Romans 8, 29. Those God foreknew. Okay, there's foreknowledge. That's the first thing. He also predestined. There's election. So you have foreknowledge, then you have election. To be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. All right, how does he call them? Through the preaching of the word. Okay? Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So the string is foreknowledge, predestination, or election, then calling, justification, and glorification. That's the string that he goes through. All right, back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says in verse 15, so then, brothers, stand firm. All right, stand firm. He has called you. He has elected you or chosen you for salvation. He has called you to be saved, which does happen because of the Spirit is irresistible. Grace is irresistible. Power of God is. So he saves us. And he says, since he has done this, stand firm. You don't have anything to worry about. Stand firm. And hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Now, it almost sounds like it's up to us to hold on. But as I've shared with you in the past, not true. God is involved in this process, and we will hold on because we're his children. But look what he says here. He gives us hope in verse 16. He says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. See, he didn't leave us alone. He said, hold firm, stand firm in this, but Jesus himself is going to help you in this process. Turn with me also to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, a verse that we've looked at a number of times, but when we're talking about holding firm or standing firm, this is just a tremendous passage. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now it is God who makes both us and you, stand firm in Christ. So he doesn't just say, stand firm out there, and then say, okay, I'm going to go do my thing, and you're on your own now. No, he makes us stand firm. He causes us to stand firm. Why? Because we're his child. And you say, well, does that mean that I'll never sin? No, you'll sin. But what will he do? Because you are his child, he will correct you. When you don't respond, he will discipline you. But you will respond, and you will be on the road to sanctification. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 4. He says, of course, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And then he says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, did we have high priest in the past who could sympathize with our weaknesses? I would say yes, we did, because they were human. They had weaknesses just like us. Well, then why is he making the point here? Well, here's the reason. Because it's so easy for us to say, well, he was God, and so he can't relate to us. But remember, he left his throne in heaven to become God in the flesh, to become incarnate, to become man. He humbled himself to do that and put some limitations on himself, even though he was God. Let me just share with you a definition of the incarnation. This is something I found years ago in a Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia. But I think it is a beautiful definition of what the incarnation is. The incarnation is a stupendous fact. It is the mystery of godliness, the grand miracle of the Christian faith. It means that he who never began to be but eternally existed, and whoever continued to be what he eternally was, began to be what he eternally was not. It is an event that occurred in time with reference to him who himself was eternal. There are therefore the sustained contrast. The eternal entered time and became subject to its conditions. The infinite became the finite. The immutable became mutable. The invisible became visible. The Almighty became the weak and infirm. The Creator became the creature. God became man. That's the incarnation. And so it would be only natural for us to say, well, we know he's God, so therefore he must not have sympathy for us. He can't sympathize with me when I go through a difficult trial or temptation. But he became man. And he willingly humbled himself and put some limits on himself. And here the writer says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. So again, like you've heard me say many times, whatever temptation you're having, you can't say, but God, you don't understand. It was too much for me. He does understand. He's been tempted in every way, just as we are, but was without sin. I want to take you to the passage where we typically go to and talk about the temptation of Christ. And let me tell you this, I almost hesitate to call this the temptation of Christ, because it makes it sound like he had one little, you know, segment in his life, 40 days where he was tempted, or at the end of 40 days, he was tempted for a little while, and that was it. Not at all. He was tempted all along the way. Don't you think when they were yelling at him at the cross, oh, if you're who you say you are, why don't you just take yourself off the cross? He could have done that. That was a temptation to do that. He could have done it. He had the power to do it. So let's go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, and look at what we typically call the temptation of Christ. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. That's an interesting passage, isn't it? The Spirit led him into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Now keep your finger there for a minute and go with me to James chapter 1. Because I know what you're thinking. I'm about to tell you what you're thinking in just a minute. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. So you're thinking, well, the Spirit led Jesus into the desert for him to be tempted by the devil. Is God tempting him? Well, we'll get back to that in just a minute. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. See the progression there? I mean, it's not a sin to be tempted, because we're all tempted quite often. It's a sin to dwell on it, to work it out in your mind, and then to act on it. Even if we dwell on it too long, that's a sin. We're supposed to think on good things. We're supposed to take every thought captive and replace it with a godly thought. But after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Was that true for a believer? Well, it doesn't give birth to eternal death, but it destroys things in this life. And there are consequences that are paid as a result of it, because God will not be mocked. Verse 16, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Well, there's the idea again of being born again through the preaching of the gospel, through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. All right, so back to Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Based on what James says, we can't say God was tempting him, even though the Spirit led him out there. Now, we're told why the Spirit led him out, to be tempted by the devil. What should that tell us? That we do indeed have a Savior who was tempted. And he was tempted as a man. He fought the battle as a man. He put himself under the law to redeem us who are under the law. Galatians 4:4 that we've talked about many times. Here, he went out into the desert to be tempted like we're tempted. But we can learn a lot from how he was tempted. Verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. It's probably the understatement of the century. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God." See how insidious he is? I mean, he knew who he was. "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." How does Jesus answer? Quotes in Scripture. "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Well, I want to go read that now in its context. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting with verse 1. Deuteronomy 8:1. "Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers." Now, one reason I wanted to read this in context is he's talking here about entering the promised land. And the picture that we've been seeing in Hebrews is entering the promised land that God has given us, that land of eternal rest. This is a physical picture of what was to happen in the future spiritually for the church. Verse 2, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." You see, the Lord saves us, but then he tests us. "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." You know, I have to stop and think about Psalm 37:25. David wrote and he said, "I was young and now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor their children begging bread." As if to say, and I think people lift that out of context and say, see, all of our needs will always be met. Not true. Have you ever heard of a missionary, maybe, that got arrested and went to prison and wasn't given enough food to eat? What about them? Did God forget his promise? Did he? No. So what's he talking about? Here it says, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger." Why? Because he wanted to show you that there's food that's more important than physical food. It's the food that comes from the mouth of the Lord, the Word of God. That's more important. And that's why Jesus could say to the devil in the wilderness, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And which one is more important? Paul was in prison. I'm sure he wasn't well fed. And if he had starved to death in prison, you couldn't have said, God starved him. No, you could say, look how full his heart was. Look at what he wrote. Look at the legacy he left us as the church. He was content on the Word of God. Verse 4. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his way and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you, notice that, the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. Now remember, if this is representative of what is going to happen to the church later, and it is, the Lord is in the process of sanctifying us and bringing us into that eternal rest that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, which, let me tell you, that's important in the Middle East. Water's more important than oil over there. They may have a lot of oil, but if they didn't have any water, oil wouldn't do them a whole lot of good. A land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills. A land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey. A land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. And that's a picture of what's to come. We'll be fully satisfied. But here's a greater point. It's not just in the life to come. But he's not talking about material things. He's talking about the Word of God. He's talking about being satisfied by what flows from God's mouth. Verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. So when you eat of the word, what should you do? Praise the Lord for satisfying you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. What's he saying? Don't drift. Just what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Don't drift. Failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, and here's the temptation here. When you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget. You'll forget the Lord your God. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. God has saved you now, and you think you can just be fat, dumb, and happy and just continue to exist that way. But what is our tendency? To forget and to drift back to the things, the works-based acceptance that didn't save us to begin with, and we think we can maintain our salvation by our works now. And he's saying, no, that was never true, and it's not true now. I love verse 17. America needs to hear this one. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. And so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers, as it is today. All right, back to Matthew chapter 4. So Jesus answers, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I mean, think about it just from a pragmatic standpoint or a practical standpoint. If you want to live forever, would you eat physical bread? Is that going to sustain you forever? No way. only what comes from the mouth of God, the Word of God, the gospel, can sustain you forever. So Jesus is saying, I may be hungry, Satan, but I've got a bread that's so much better than you could ever give me because it comes from the mouth of God. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city. What is that? Jerusalem. And had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Now, just so you know, that's not the highest point of the temple building itself, but the highest point of the retaining wall around the temple. It is the southeast corner of the Temple Mount, which is some 160 feet above ground level, or bedrock level. That was the highest point that you could have jumped off of. That was considered to be the pinnacle of the temple. So Satan takes him there and says, if you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, of course, a quote from Psalm 91. So let's go there. Psalm 91, starting with verse 9. He says here, Psalm 91:9, if you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. Now, of course, these are promises that we as believers can claim as well. But it's also prophecy concerning what the Messiah will fulfill. Verse 11, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now that's where Satan stops quoting. That's what he quoted to Jesus. He didn't go on to verse 13 for good reason. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. What is a cobra? A snake, a serpent. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Of course, in fact, let's just go there. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And so Satan quotes part of this passage to Jesus, but not the part about him being trampled. He's called the lion. And isn't it interesting how he masquerades as a lion when Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah? He is the overcoming lion, but Satan wants to look like a lion, and so he prowls like one. But Jesus is the lion. So he pulls the verse out of context, and whenever somebody is trying to convince you to do something that you know is wrong and they quote scripture to you, go look at the context, because they're probably twisting it in some way. It's what the cults are so great at. They will build a whole cult or religion on one verse that they lift totally out of context. Satan is the master at that. All right, back to Matthew chapter 4. So Jesus answers him, verse 7, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. All right, he's saying very specifically, I am God. And I'm God over you too, Satan. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. All right, let's go look at that in its context. Deuteronomy 6, starting with verse 16. Deuteronomy 6, 16. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Now, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. This is where the Israelites were complaining and saying, God brought us out into the wilderness to die, and now we don't have any water. And that's where the water came out of the rock. And he's saying, do not test the Lord your God as you did there at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. So there's that idea again of entering the land, taking the land. And like we've talked about before, entering the rest in this life means basically possessing the land that God has given us as believers. Let's possess the land. Let's move ahead. But you don't test the Lord your God. Now, people always like to say, well, isn't there a place where God says, test me? Well, yeah, there is. Let's go to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, starting with verse 6. So God says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. But then as he closes out the Old Testament, basically what he's saying is, except in this, there is a place where, or there is a way that you can test me. Malachi 3, 6. He says, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Now, I like that. You remember now in the New Testament that believers are considered to be of Jacob, the unbelievers of Esau. And so he says here, the descendants of Jacob are not destroyed. Those are the chosen ones. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. A New Testament principle that we're going to see later. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Now, we need to take this to heart now, because if we have drifted away, how do we return? And then he says, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. And then he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. So he's saying, if you don't do the tithe, and if you think you're getting away with something, God will work in another area to make you pay. Now, there's a bad translation here. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. I love what our guide, Tony, teaches on this when we're in Capernaum. And some of you have been there with us when he teaches on this. And he says, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say, bring a tithe. It says, take for me a tithe. Take it for me. Well, here's the idea behind it, the spiritual principle behind it. What he is saying is, we have the idea that we have this income. And we go and we bring part of it and we give it to the Lord. And he's saying no. He's saying, what it is there is this income over here, but it's not yours yet. What makes it yours is taking of it and giving first to the Lord. And now the rest belongs to you. But none of it belongs to you until you take a tithe for me and give it to me. And there's a big difference. And that's what it's teaching. And God says, you can test me in this and see if I won't open the windows of heaven. And before we get into the name it, claim it, financial prosperity junk that's being taught out there, it's not measured in dollars and cents, okay? Can God bless us that way? Absolutely He can. It's all His anyway. But don't think you can name and claim your way to prosperity financially. And what do you want to be? Do you want to be prosperous financially? Or would you rather be prosperous spiritually? Which one's going to last? Just like the physical bread. You want to have tons of physical bread so that if times get tough, at least you're going to be able to eat? Or would you rather have the Word of God and be able to live forever and be able to know Christ? It's a huge difference. All right, back to Matthew chapter 4. So Jesus answers him, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he says, all this I will give you. I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. And as I've shared with you before, how is it that Jesus refers to Satan? He calls him the prince of this world. Jesus doesn't say, who are you to offer me the kingdoms of the world? No, Jesus in fact calls him the prince of this world. And if you want to just jot these down, we won't turn to them, but there are three places where Jesus uses this terminology for Satan. John 12, 31. John 14, 30 and 31. And John 16, 11. Three times he refers to him as the prince of this world. So Satan takes him to this high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. An enticement to Jesus? As a man, yes. And remember, he's suffering here as a man. Oh, but praise the Lord, he was God too. Because he could say, your kingdom's temporary, mine's eternal. You have nothing on me. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. All right, let's see where that's written. Deuteronomy 6, again, starting with verse 13. We started reading a few minutes ago with verse 16, so we're going to read 13 through 15 here. Verse 13, he says it right out. Fear the Lord your God, serve Him only. Remember what Jesus said? You can't serve God and mammon. Can't serve God and money. Doesn't work. Serve Him only. Either He's the King of Kings or He's not. And take your oath in His name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and His anger will burn against you, and He will destroy you from the face of the land. Basically saying, you won't be in the rest. You won't enter that rest. He's saying, don't follow the other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. And it's so easy for us to think, well, you know, we don't have these idols anymore. You know, we don't see stone idols as we go down the street. Oh, really? Think about it. We don't see monuments to man. We don't see what pride has built. We don't see trying to outdo somebody else with what we build. We don't see trying to outdo our neighbors with what we have. We don't see pride of the heart, the lust of the eyes. We don't see addictions, materialism, all kinds of sexual immorality. Those are gods. Those are idols. And they're huge. And they're very controlling. So Jesus says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. So what is the lesson here? Satan has come at Him three times, and every time Jesus has quoted Scripture to defeat him. And Jesus is doing this as a man. The lesson is, that's the same way we defeat Satan when he tempts us. Only we quote in context when he doesn't. Then the devil left him. And then the devil will leave us too. And it says, and angels came and attended him. Now notice, he had already been victorious. And you say, well, see, he had angels. Not until he had already been victorious. And then God sent the angels to attend to him. And you know what? They do the same for us. I mean, we've already seen it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So you can't say, well, Jesus had angels and we don't have angels. Oh, yes, we do. Yes. Look also at Psalm 34, verse 7. Psalm 34, 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and He delivers them. Now, of course, we need to understand then what it means to fear Him. It means to reverence Him and to submit to Him, to walk in obedience to Him. And if we do that, we can claim this promise that He will send His angel to encamp around us and He will deliver us from temptation. Remember Jesus prayed, lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that's what he'll do. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 4. So we have seen Jesus is tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Look at verse, just turn over a page or so to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Because, again, lest you think it was easy for Jesus, look what the writer of Hebrews says here. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. See, it wasn't easy. He suffered too. Suffering temptation is tough. The idea here is we not only suffer, but we endure through this. We endure it with his help. So we have this Jesus who is this great high priest who has gone through the heavenlies, who sympathizes with us in every way, yet was without sin. Well, what if he had just done all this stuff and he had almost been perfect? He just sinned one time. Then he wouldn't have qualified to die for us. He wouldn't have been the perfect lamb. We wouldn't have his righteousness imputed to us because he wouldn't have been righteous. Because if we sin and break one law, James says we're guilty of all of it. All 613 laws. But he was without sin. He was perfect. So in light of all of this, the writer of Hebrews says in verse 16, let us then, okay, because of all of this, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Paul is writing here and he talks about the children of Israel in the wilderness, and he says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And I tell you, this is a verse that I've reminded myself of many, 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 many times. Because as you grow in the Christian life, the longer you're a Christian, yes, you should have victory in certain areas of life. And your temptations shouldn't always be the same. I think you should get victory over certain sins. But don't ever get to the point where you say, well, I no longer can be tempted by that one. Because what happens? We let our guard down. And he says, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And then he says, no temptation has seized you. And I like that terminology. And isn't that what happens to us? It's almost like we have this overwhelming thing that comes on us that grabs hold of us. It seizes us. And that's why Paul says, take every thought captive. It's tried to take you captive. Now you take it captive. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. So you can't say, well, nobody knows what I'm feeling. And now you can't say, well, Jesus doesn't know what I'm feeling either. It's common. You know, I've had guys that I've talked to, I meet with a lot of guys, on a regular basis. And from time to time, I'll have somebody just say to me, you know, well, I'm struggling with pornography. And they'll say, you know, but that's just the way God wired me. I say, no, that's the way God wired guys, visually. And that's what they'll say. You know, I'm just stimulated by the visual. Well, show me a guy that's not. That's a common thing to man. That's the way God made men. And we could say, is that wrong? No. No, because we can appreciate things that are beautiful. And not just women. I'm not just talking about women. But the beauty of this world. The beauty of God's creation because of the way He made us. But it can be perverted. And He says, these are common to man. Ah, but God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can do what? Stand up. Stand firm so that you can hold on. You see, He gives us a way out. Is it easy? No. It's not. But we need to endure. And we need to know the Word to be able to fight against Satan and the temptation. You will fall when you are tempted if you're not spending regular time in this book. Because when the temptation comes, you haven't spent time in here. You don't have the Word in your heart. There's nothing in there for the Holy Spirit to bring to your remembrance. You see, you're tying God's hands. He wants to do it, but you got to spend time here. He says, let us then, in Hebrews, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Go to the next book, James 4. James 4, verse 6. I like this. Talking about believers here. He says He gives us more grace. James 4, 6. He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. What is that? There's the reverence. Fearing God. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Just what we saw in the Old Testament. And then we see this. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. I love that promise. Yes, it's difficult to resist temptation, but ultimately Satan will flee. And as we resist it by moving in God's direction, going the right direction now instead of drifting in Satan's direction, God will move near to us. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. See, He makes a way. He provides a way. So, let us then approach the throne of grace. Draw near to God. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And He'll draw near to you. Approach the throne of grace with confidence. Why confidence? Because we have this high priest who has done the work on our behalf to give us the wherewithal to walk in victory. He's given us the power through the person of the Holy Spirit. So we can approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And there will be a time of need. Let let us approach the throne of grace. Turn with me to Romans 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that idea of rest. The wall of hostility has been torn down. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We have access by faith to the very throne of God's grace. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. And Paul concurs with that and says, we've been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access. Access to the very throne of grace. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 12. And we're going to close with this. In Him, in Christ, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. The same word that's used here in Hebrews. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. Here Paul adds the word freedom. With freedom and confidence. You see, we have freedom to approach the throne of grace. Whereas before, we had no right to come and stand before God because we were sinners. We were slaves to sin. And slaves have no rights. Cannot enter God's throne room. Cannot enter His place of justice and holiness. But He says we can come with freedom now because we have been set free. We have been redeemed, which means we have had a price paid for our freedom. And Peter says that price is the precious blood of Christ. It has bought our freedom. It has nothing to do with our works. It has everything to do with Christ's blood. But we now, because we are in Christ, can go to the very throne room of God through Jesus Christ in total freedom. And you say, well, I still have sin in my life. Christ redeemed you with His blood, and He marked paid in full. But if we regard iniquity in our heart, we need to confess it, don't we? We need to go in freedom to the throne room and lay it down. And He says, and we can go in confidence. Why can we go in confidence and receive mercy and grace for our time of need? Why can we go confidently? Because we have a high priest unlike any other high priest who has ever lived. And see, that high priest who went through the heavens, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, is the one who is able to sit down because when He went to the cross and He said, it is finished, He made a way for us to go to the very throne room of God. So we can do it in freedom. And we can do it confidently because His work is finished. Because He is an eternal high priest whose days never end. He ever lives to intercede for us. He was perfect. His payment was perfect. And therefore, we who are the redeemed can approach His throne room of grace when we most need it, when times get the toughest. So Jesus says, draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. What did He say over and over again? Come unto me. Follow me. Come to me. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, enter His rest. Go to Him in your time of need. And you will find help. You will find grace. You can go to Him with those sins that have been binding you and holding you back. And you will find help. He calls it a throne of grace. He won't say, oh no, I can't forgive that one. No, you've been doing that too long. No, I'm tired of you coming to me with that one. He'll never say that. Because it's the throne of grace. It's not about us. It's about His work. And it is finished. So He's seated. And He's praying for us in the same way that He prayed for Peter. You remember at the Last Supper, He said to Peter, Jesus said to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you. But I have prayed for you. He had already prayed for Peter before the sifting came. And He does that for us. And when Satan wants to sift us, when he wants to throw something at us, know that Jesus has already been praying about that very thing. And we can go to Him, and it's not new information to Him, but He says, come to me, and I will help you. It's pretty simple. What does it require? Revering Him, submitting to Him, walking in obedience, being willing to lay it down. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for our high priest. His name is Jesus. I thank You for His prayers on my behalf, on behalf of all of us who know You, Lord. I thank You that He ever lives to intercede for me. Lord, I thank You that You have given us such freedom in Jesus Christ that we can come to You as Your children, that we will never be cast aside, that You're always awake to hear our prayers. You're always awake to extend love and grace to us. But Lord, rather than turning that into a license for immorality, may we remember who You are. And may we remember what our sin cost You and Your Son. May we walk in holiness, in fellowship with Your Son, in whose name I pray. Amen.